Well, it is truly a joy to be here today in this place where God has done and continues to do so much good for the gospel. And it's a privilege to stand here with His Word open before us in the presence of people who are preparing to spend a life ministering its outshining glory in the Word of Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Our text today will come from chapter 2, 17 through 3, 5. Let me read it for us. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Seminary is an experience of some years unlike any other. It is the time in life where we lay foundations for service to Him. We wrestle with formative questions. And it won't be long, 3 to 5 years probably at most, when this entire gathering will have departed from this place, and it will be filled with new men and women wrestling and forming a life of ministry. At that time, you will be in ministry, and the questions which kept you up at night here may be a bit different when you get there, but let me assure you, there are questions for those in ministry that will keep them awake all through their life. One question that continues to rise for me after now 22 years in ministry is simply this: will it last? Will the work that God has called me to, the labor that we have put into it, last? Will it continue? Will it accomplish the thing for which God intended it? Certainly, this question, will it last, was the occasion for the letter that we have read from this morning. Paul himself was wondering in his absence, will the work that I have done in Thessalonica last long after I'm gone? It's even hinted at in the text. You'll see it there in the concluding verse, verse 5. He was learning about their faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He's wondering. And everyone in ministry does. It isn't until 3:6 in this letter that the comforting words of Timothy return to let him know that the gospel has taken root. And that gospel which took root in them, he alluded to in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." I love the last phrase. It's what gives me rest in ministry and what will give you rest. The word, which has taken root in the lives of people, is continuing to be at work in them. The continuance of the word at work is the comfort of any in ministry. But I haven't come to talk to you today overly much about the question that will keep pastors up into the night, for our text really relates not the question of the pastor, but the question of the people. Their questions at night will be different than yours. And from these questions, Paul will unfold for us today in these verses the goal of gospel ministry. And what is it that keeps your people up? Am I loved? Does he care? And this might be in reference either to God or the minister of the gospel. Am I truly loved? Do I care? And this question will roll through the decades, and you will need to be able to understand the causes from which it comes, that you might minister the gospel according to its cause. In the case of the Thessalonian church, it was Pauline absence, sudden absence, that contributed to this wondering, does he care for me? Indeed, we'll deal with that in the text. It wasn't only his absence, but it was their present afflictions also embedded in our text. He's addressing their afflictions, and there's nothing like afflictions in the life of your people that will cause them to be awake at night wondering, does he care? Does God care? Does my pastor care? Does anyone care? Who sees the hard road that I am hoeing? And of course, even within our text, it's not only pastoral absence or present afflictions, it's the perpetual activity of Satan hindering our people in the love of God. These causes are all wedded in our text today, and Paul takes them on. It's what accounts for, in some measure, the you-know-ness of the letter. Take a look back at chapter 1, verse 4 or 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. It's there in 2:1. For you yourselves know, again, as you know, verse 5, as you know, verse 9, for you remember. And even in our own text, twice related in verse 5 and 6, just as it has come to pass, as just as you know. And verse 3, for you yourselves know. You see, in this day, the word had begun to emerge in the heart of the people. Well, you know, Paul's not here. What's the depth of his concern? The man who turned the world upside down has a wide ministry to run. Their heart began to wonder, does he care for us? Look at verse 17 and 18. He begins to unfold, like no other place in the Pauline corpus, the depth of his affection for his people. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. What a metaphor. Torn away. Literally, orphaned. It could refer either to the child being torn away from the presence of the parents, or the parents being torn away from the children. But when Paul is beginning to unfold for this people so recently planted of his concern and care for them, he picks up on this familial metaphor of being orphaned. And it's not the first time he's used familial language to discuss his relationship with his people. Chapter 2, verse 7. Like a nursing mother. Chapter 2, verse 11. Like a father. And depending upon the textual variants, maybe even another subtle allusion to familial language back in chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "But we were gentle among you." Depending upon how you take it, it might actually mean, "But we were like infants." In other words, I was innocent, and I was also like a mother, and I was also like a father, and I have been orphaned from you. This is the depth of affection that a church planting pastor need have for his people. I can't think of things. I have five children. But to be pulled from them, or them from me, would be the most strenuous and difficult thing in all of life. Paul says that begins to capture what it's like to be in pastoral ministry. And if you want to know of my concern for you, the depth of my affection for you, it is of this nature. Look at the three words he uses in the text to reinforce this, and then one action. He says in verse 17, "For a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more," here's the first word, "eagerly." Second, "and with great desire." Third, "because we wanted to come to you." And the repeated action, "again and again." In other words, he's telling his flock, his people, of his readiness to be with them. And this is often so neglected in pastoral ministry. The hearts of the people always wondering, does my pastor want to even be in my presence? A readiness. Look at that word, "great desire," elsewhere, almost entirely in the New Testament, used to be translated in the likeness of lust. But here he takes this word that is generally used negatively, and he embraces it for himself to declare his affection for his people. It is almost as if he says, "I have an overpowering appetite for you." And then the word "wanted," he's willing. And then the action, again and again. The repetition of life, multiplied effort, a readiness for God's people, an overpowering appetite for God's people, a willingness to be in the presence of God's people. All of these things he throws upon this congregation in ways that we have not seen him open his heart anywhere else in the corpus. Our caricature of Paul, battle-tested, road-weary, a man's man, takes conflict, brushes it off him like water off a duck's back. People are upset with him, he just has this wall about him. Hey, that's caricature. This is the Christian pastor. You know, a psychologist would have a heyday with 1 Thessalonians trying to read into the mind of Paul with all of this effusive language. I mean, all of this, it is a bit overblown, isn't it? I remember when my wife and I were reading this some months ago early in the morning, and we came to this very point, and she said, "It seems as if Paul hasn't had enough sleep, you know." I mean, he's overly tired. He's off the edge. He's off his meds. Why so effusive? I mean, you don't talk toward people with this degree of affection that you've only known for a few weeks or a month and a half or two at most. So what accounts for it? Is it his circumstances? Is it that he had recently been imprisoned in Philippi, that he'd been run out of Thessalonica under the cover of darkness, that he'd been chased and harassed in Berea, that he had been isolated, alone, and detained in Athens, that he had been opposed in Corinth, all before he writes this letter? Is it his circumstances? And the answer is no. The depth of pastoral affection for the people of Thessaloniki arise not from adverse circumstances in Paul, but from the fact that he intersected their life at the very moment when God gave them converting power, strength, and belief. He birthed them. This is why he feels so strongly toward them. You don't have to be a parent for 6, 7, 8 years to have this depth of affection for someone. No, it happens in the first 3 or 4 seconds. I remember the first of my 5 when he was born. I made a mistake. In the presence of my wife, we were still there. He hadn't been out for more than 15 minutes. And I said, "That was awesome in a holy, wondrous way. We have got to do this again real soon." Hey, right idea, wrong time. I ministered for many years in a particular place before I moved to the city to plant a church. We ran dialogical evangelism, and I still remember the names and the faces of individuals who came to trust Christ in that season of my ministry. It was some years later that I was asked to come back and to speak, and I remember walking in the door, always wondering, as you will wonder, will it last? Even the work at Southern, will it last? And I saw standing behind the tape counter Rob Newmayer, who years ago professed faith in Christ and was now serving in ways that proliferated the Word of God. And my heart rose. Why? Because the Word that had taken root in him was continuing to be at work in him. And I was comforted by the faith of my brother. The depth of affection for the lives of men and women who have come to faith in Christ. A pastor who is not in love with the people better pursue another line of work. The depth of his affection for them almost gives way in a rising sense in verses 19 and 20 to the depth of why he feels this way toward them. Look what it says. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Why does he feel this way toward them? His whole life is motivated by that one moment in time, the day when they will stand in the presence of God at the coming of Christ. He labors for that day. Their standing in Christ is everything to Paul. all of his labors, all of his hardships, all of his travels, all of his absences, all of his adverse circumstances, for that day when he sees them in the presence of their Savior at his coming. Someone was getting ready to plant a church. They took me out to lunch, as is often the case, and they say, I want to know what it's like. I said, well, let me tell you one thing. If you're not fully convinced that you are laboring for that day, if you need any other source of encouragement, any other motivating factors, if you need to be caressed along the way, think twice before planting. But if everything is focused on that day, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? If their face in the presence of the Savior is not the reason for which you labor, is not the goal of pastoral ministry, then I don't know what is. I could cross my T's, I could dot my I's, I could speak about the glory of God, I could talk about the supremacy of Christ, I can talk about the welfare of the church, and it is all true, but I also want to say from this angle of the prism of the text, the goal of pastoral ministry is the people in the presence of God. Are you preparing yourselves in this way? He's going to hint at this goal in 3:13, where he's desirous of establishing their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost the melodic line of his entire letter. He's going to close with it in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That for which he labors, he ultimately rests upon the faithfulness of God to bring about in Christ. But this is his goal. Their standing in Christ on that day. There also seems to be, they seem to be a source in verse 20 of his joy and glory at the coming of Christ. It isn't just that he is desirous for their benefit, but it's his own benefit. For you are our glory and joy. In other words, he's saying to them, you are the reason I worked to prepare myself for ministry. You are my wreath, my crown on that day. You are everything to me in all your glory, in all your splendor. You wonder, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him? Well, it's the glory of the people of God in the person of Christ that is the goal of everything for which you are preparing. Paul telling us that is why he ran. I want to stop on this for a moment. The people are the point. We have 16 interns at our church preparing for pastoral ministry. We have 4 congregations. Everyone's trying to plant churches on expositional model, at least in our work. And the young men and women who are preparing for works of various sorts in Christian ministry long to get into the moment where they just go behind a door, close it, study the Bible all day, prepare messages, somehow arise out of some hole in the floor behind a lectern, give artistic sermons that everyone seems to enjoy, and then disappear again into the study. Oh, the glories. It's almost as if we've wedded the church with the academy in the ways of just silent personal study. Hey, your calling is not about your glory. Pastoral ministry is not about how much time you're going to get in the study. People ask me, when do you study? My answer, all the time. I study sitting in a... all the time. When do you prepare? All the time. But it's not about that. It's not about the artistry of your message. I spent far too many years worried about the artistry of my message rather than the raw, simple exposure to God's word, leaning upon it to plant himself in the hearts of his people and that will stand them in his presence on that day. It's not about the notoriety of your name. It's not the breadth of your fame. It's about the goodness of the gospel taking gracious root in the heart of people. It is about restored relationship. This is what we need in pastoral ministry. A wedding of the word to the wonder of love. Paul had it. And so that is what informs, doesn't it, his decision to send Timothy to them. 3:1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. It is one thing to tell your people, I love you. It is quite another to show them. And Paul, by the sending of Timothy, understands that his very presence will be the tangible manifestation of his own love for them. In other words, do I care for you? Yes, I sent Timothy to you. He's a brother. He's a co-laborer. He's my eyes and my heart when my paternal presence could not be had. My dinner table. My children. They don't like it, but occasionally I'll look them in the eye, and before we even pray, I'll say, okay, before we pray, I know we're all ready. I want to look you in the eye. We've all been all over the city today. I want to look everyone in the eye. And my kids, you know, well, they have to do that because although they're hungry, they know they won't eat, and I won't pray until they do so. So they all begin to look at me, and then I begin to look at them, and I pause on each one and look them in the eye. And I go to the next one, and I go from left to right around the table, and I look each one in the eye. I thank God for them. We pray. We're family over meal. This is Paul. He says this over and over in the text. I long to see you. I long to be with you. I long to see you. Twice he mentions face to face. You feel this way toward the people you're ministering to? I always know when it's time for a vacation. When I look at my people and I go, you know what? I'd much rather be looking at a lake right now instead of you. But a step away is not the activity of my ministry. Face to face, he sends Timothy to them so that he can look them in the eye and establish his love for them. So we've seen the depth of his affection toward them, 17 and 18. We've seen the reasons and the motivations concerning why he felt this way about them, 19 and 20. It gave rise to his decision to send Timothy to them, 3:1 in the beginning of 2. And then finally, he just ends with what his concerns were for them. Or you might put it this way, why Timothy's visit was so important to them. Look at the text. Timothy came to establish and exhort you in the faith. Two wonderful words. This was his concern for them, that they would be established, literally that they would be strengthened, that they would be confirmed. And then this word exhort from parakaleo, where you're going to get the encourager and the comforter. I sent him to encourage you in all your afflictions so that whether it's my absence or these afflictions, you will know not only of my concern for you, but God's love for you. It wasn't long ago when seemingly every elder in our church and every deacon in our church was undergoing excruciating personal issues regarding life, jobs, and the lack of them. Persecution for the name of Christ in the community and an abundance of them. Children, the anxiety over them. And someone came to me in my church and they said, "Pastor, I want to pray for you. How can I pray for you?" And for me, without a moment, said, "You want to pray for me? Here's my request. Pray that my people would be encouraged, lest they begin to doubt God's magnificent, abiding, present love for them." So his concern is for their benefit, but again, it's also for his own. This seems to be the third reason, and we'll close with this. Verse 6, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn." So he sent Timothy to establish them, to exhort them, and to learn about their faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Literally, he's trying to inquire, how are you weathering the storm? Hang in there. The depth of Paul's affections for his people. What are you laboring for? Do the people themselves rise to the level of being everything to you? I think of Jesus. He's only mentioned once in the text here, 2:19, and it looks as if he's absent. Paul's not the only one absent. Jesus himself was absent. And how are you to minister to your people with the centrality of Christ being at your message in this text? Well, it is clear, isn't it? Jesus, on his final night, said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then the question comes from Judas, not Iscariot. And the follow-up answer to Jesus' words in 14:25 of the Gospel of John are, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things." What a great gospel! What a great gospel. What a great Lord. While pulled from us for a moment, has not left us as orphans. And for you to go into ministry and to implant their abiding continuance in the Word and the presence of the Spirit as that which will nurture them through all absences, all adversity, all activity of the evil one. I in you and you in me. And the role of the pastor? Well, until the chief shepherd appears, they're like Timothy. Their eyes at the table. To establish, to exhort, to inquire. And when that's all done, the pastor sleeps because he hears word that comforts his heart. The continuance of abiding faith in the hearts of the people. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together under your word together. And I do pray, as we prepare to serve you well, that the people would never be overly far from our view. For what was the joy of your own son that was set before him, but the restoration of relationship with his people? Minister this to each one according to their need and according to your desire. In Christ's name, amen.